I thank you for your presence here today, for the opportunity that we have to be together on this occasion and study God's Word. Certainly we couldn't be spending our time in a better way. It may have escaped you what the connection is between our scripture reading, Nehemiah 6 verses 1 through 9, and the lesson I have planned for us this morning. That lesson is entitled, How to Compromise Without Compromising. The point is that Nehemiah's enemies wanted to distract him from the important work that he was doing. They planned to do him harm. But ostensibly they wanted him to come down to the plain of Ono and talk to them. Perhaps he had in mind, or they had in mind, negotiating with him or suggesting to him that maybe some sort of compromise can be reached. Maybe you can make a concession, you can give something up, and we can give something up, and we can, as I said, reach a compromise. His response to them is, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? There are those who would like to see the work of God stopped, or at least slowed down, impeded, obstructed in some way by compromise. You know, people have deceived themselves into thinking many times that they are not doing the wrong that they actually are doing because they have put a different label on that sin or that wrongdoing. That's a very common way that people deceive themselves. If they don't like to think of themselves as doing something wrong, they just rename it. And this was a practice that occurred even in biblical times. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 20, for instance, we find an instance of that, or at least Isaiah the prophet complains about it being done. Woe to those, he says, who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Well, if you don't like to think that you're doing something wrong, that you're committing sin, then just put a different name on it and you'll feel better of it. That's better about it. That seems to be the idea. Of course, putting a different name on something, something that is wrong, something that is sinful, doesn't change its nature, doesn't change what it really is, and doesn't change the consequences of sin. I suppose every school in this country has a rule against bringing weapons, particularly knives, to school. Suppose a student then is caught with a knife at school. And he takes out that knife, he opens the blade, and he starts to clean his fingernails. And he says, this is not a knife. Okay, let's not call it a knife then. This is a fingernail cleaner. Well, does that really change things? Does that change the harm that he could do with that fingernail cleaner? You see, just calling something that is bad by a different name that sounds better or good doesn't really change its nature or its consequences. Now, in connection with sin, the consequences may not be seen immediately. And some people may feel comfortable because of that, with that sin, because there are no serious repercussions that come about immediately. Or people may not draw a cause and effect relationship between the sin on one hand and what happens on the other hand. They may not see any connection, maybe because they don't want to. So therefore, they can go on deceiving themselves into thinking that sin is harmless. And it is often only after it is too late that the true nature and consequences of sin are revealed. Now, people do this, especially within the realm of religion, by compromising the truth while concealing what they are actually doing because they don't call compromise what it really is. They may not even recognize what it is. They put a different name on it, and they not only deceive others, perhaps, but they deceive themselves. Why do they do this? Well, they want the whatever benefits they think may come to them by making this compromise, but yet on the other hand, they don't want to feel guilty about compromising, and they don't want to lose their reputations, perhaps, as someone who would defend the truth. So, they compromise, but they spare their consciences the guilt, and they spare themselves the loss of their reputations, perhaps, by simply putting a different name on the compromise, or calling it by a different label. Now, of course, compromising involves two parties who are opposed to one another, but yet who are each willing to surrender something, make a concession, give up something, in order to gain something else, or at least retain what they have. Now, I should say this. Compromise, at least in the context of the church, is often seen, if not always seen, as a bad thing. It has become something of a dirty word. Let me say this. Perhaps I should say it. The compromise, of course, is not always bad. As a matter of fact, it can be. Compromise can be a good and noble thing. But that's only in those areas where God has not given us His law or has not legislated. God oftentimes speaks generally or generically, as we sometimes say. And in doing so, He gives us a lot of options and allows us to use our discretion to make our judgment about which of those authorized options we should choose. Now, sometimes when it comes to these options, we have preferences. One person may prefer one option, another person may prefer another option. To use a ridiculous example, we may need to repaint the building, the outside of the building. Brian here, let's suppose, he loves fire engine red. And he says, I really would love to see this building painted a fire engine red. And I like white. I want this building painted white. And we just go at it, and we cannot just convince each other whether it ought to be fire engine red or it ought to be white. And we just cannot agree. And finally somebody says, okay, why don't we compromise? Why don't we paint it pink? Okay? That's a good compromise. He gets some of his color, I get some of my color. I don't get white, but he doesn't get red either. We meet in the middle with pink. Or somebody else may say, why don't we paint two sides fire engine red and the other two sides white? Like I said, it's a ridiculous example, but I think you get the idea, don't you? Sometimes we have to compromise where God has not specifically legislated, where He's only spoken in general terms. But then on the other hand, there are times when God tells us specifically what He wants. And in those areas, we are not allowed to compromise. When it comes to the truth, we cannot compromise. Proverbs 23, verse 23, you should remember since I preached on it recently, says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy truth and sell it not. There is no compromise allowed when it comes to the truth. Now, if you go back to our example, Brian might say, well, I think it's true that I like fire engine red. It's true that fire engine red is beautiful. Yeah, but he can't find that in the Scriptures. And I can't find in the Scriptures where they've got to be painted white. Buildings have to be painted white either. So that's not a truth we can... Those are not truths. As true as we may think them to be, those are not truths that we can find in the Scriptures. We can't establish that from the Scriptures. And if I can't establish it from the Scriptures, I don't have the right to impose my opinion on someone else. We may have to compromise in situations like that. But where God has specified, well, that's something that you can establish from the Scriptures. And there is no room for compromise. We cannot make concessions in those instances. Yet, what is so appealing about religious compromise is that it may not be recognized for what it is. And this is because those who compromise, as I suggested earlier in the lesson, have called it something else. And so they're able to surrender the truth without believing that they have done so, necessarily. And if they don't think that they've surrendered the truth, they've disguised that fact from their minds by virtue of the fact they've called their compromise something else, then they don't experience any sense of guilt until perhaps it's too late. So, it is extremely important to be able to identify compromise for what it is and avoid it. So in the latter part of this lesson, I would like us to look at three ways that people try to conceal compromise. Three ways that people conceal their compromises. And the first of these I would like to look at with you is when people claim ignorance and they say, when confronted with an issue which calls for them to make a decision and defend the truth, I need more time for study. I don't know what the truth is in this issue. I need more time for study. And so by doing this, a person doesn't have to defend the truth. He claims he doesn't know what the truth is. He's ignorant. So he doesn't have to defend it then. Now, if he took a position, claimed he knew what the truth was, and defended it, then he might alienate himself from friends and family, and he might even cause a loss of income and reputation. So what does he do? He simply kind of, if I may use an idiom, he cops out. He just says, I don't know what the truth is. I can't tell you. So that relieves him, supposedly, of the responsibility of taking a stand. And so, in that way, he can keep the relationships that he's formed, if that is what is at risk, by taking a stand for the truth. He can keep whatever he values without appearing to compromise the truth, even though that's really what he's doing, by simply claiming that he doesn't know what the truth is. Now, as a matter of fact, he can make his compromise look even better by adding that he needs time to make a diligent study in order to determine what the truth is. And after all, I mean, doesn't that really sound nice? Doesn't that sound noble? After all, who can fault a person for being conscientious? Conscientious enough to say, I don't know what the truth is. I need some time to sit down with the Scriptures and study this thing out really diligently in order to know what the Scriptures teach on this issue. Isn't this what everybody should do when he's confronted with an issue that he doesn't immediately know the answer to? Should anyone rush into a decision? Should anyone be rash about it? So that actually sounds noble, doesn't it? If a person says, I don't know what the truth is, I need some time to study this issue. Now, I have been involved in situations before where people have told me, well, you know, I don't know what the truth is on that matter. Maybe go back years later. What do you think about this, brother so-and-so? I don't know. I'll have to study that. I haven't thought about it yet. I mean, I haven't concluded yet what the truth is. And you might even go back years later and ask, well, have you made up your mind yet, brother so-and-so? What do you think about this issue? I don't know yet. I just haven't come to a conclusion. I need more time to study. What are they doing? In a situation like that, they're simply using delaying tactics so they won't have to make a decision. It's a form of procrastination. Have you ever made or been confronted with a difficult decision that you have to make? You put it off to the last minute. I mean, you just put it off and just put it off and just put it off until you can't put it off any longer because you don't want to have to make a decision. Yes, these people just don't want to be put in a position where they have to take sides. And yet, instead of saying that, they don't want to say, oh, I'm a procrastinator. I don't want to have to take sides. Now, that sounds bad, doesn't it? No, they want to cover up their compromise by saying, well, I don't know what the truth is. I really need to take the time to make a thorough study of that issue. And in the meantime, such a person keeps doing what he's been doing, and he does it without sacrificing his relationships or his reputation, simply by claiming a need for more study time. Now, this was Felix's tactic. You might want to look with me over in Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 25. Paul was a prisoner who was accused by the Jews, and he was brought before the Roman governor, Felix, and he actually preached to Felix. And some of what Paul was saying, perhaps all of what Paul was saying, really hit home, so to speak, with Felix. It says in Acts 24:25, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, doesn't that sound, I mean, at least not so bad as saying, Paul, I don't believe a word you're saying. You're scaring me. Get out of here. No, he doesn't put it exactly like that, does he? He says, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. Why was he doing that? Well, at that moment, he was doing that because he was frightened by what Paul had to say. And yet, would the Roman governor, as much authority politically as he had, would he want to look like he was intimidated by what Paul had to say? This prisoner is intimidating him? No. But he doesn't want to come out and say that. So he says, you know, go away, and when I've got time, then come and see me. The problem with people who use this ploy is that they're simply using it as an excuse to delay doing what they need to do. God's people in Jude 3 are commanded to contend, fight earnestly for the faith. That means we have to take a stand. We have to be out there on the battle line. We can't be putting that off. And yet, sometimes people use study as an excuse not to make a decision. Reminds me of what it said of some in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, that they were always learning. Maybe we ought to substitute the word studying there. They were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, it's admirable to study carefully and take the time that we really need to take to get it right. We need to take the time required to be sure that we're right before taking a stand. But this should never, never be used as an excuse not to take a stand. Let me say this. God's Word is usually plain enough about anything on which salvation depends that it does not require years, years spent in uncertainty, studying it to know what the truth is. I'm reminded of someone who told me one time that she had spent 18 years, now that's right, 18 years in agnosticism, unbelief, or lack of belief, however you might define agnosticism, before she finally came to faith. I don't believe for one moment that anybody needs 18 years to figure out whether there is a God. I don't think it takes 18 years for anybody to figure out that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, or that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't deny that these things take serious consideration initially. What I do deny is that things that basic require 18 years. I would think in a situation extreme, and this, in my experience, is an extreme situation, I would think that something like that represents a desire, maybe an unrecognized desire, not really to come to grips with the evidence. Because if you come to grips with the evidence, then it's going to require something of you. And what is that? It may require some alienation from family in order to do that. As an example. Let me just quickly go through these scriptures that I have listed here. Acts 2 verse 41. It says, "And that day, 3,000 people were baptized after hearing Peter and the other apostles preach." That was 3,000 people obeyed the gospel the first day they heard it. Let me tell you something. It is quite possible for people to hear the gospel for the first time and that same day become children of God, become Christians, obey the gospel. Now, if I need to, I will take the time that needs to be taken to bring a person to that point. I'll grant you that. But let's not go to the other extreme and think that in every case, it may take months of teaching for people to be brought to to see that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them were able to be brought to that point in the course of one day's teaching. I'm reminded of the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 30 through 34. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" he said to Paul and Silas. "What must I do to be saved?" It goes on to tell us that same hour of the night, he was baptized. In the course of 1 hour, he was taught what he needed to do to be saved, and he was saved in Jesus Christ. Now, I will hasten to say, and I will grant this, that this was not the typical situation. And I'm not trying to make that claim that it is the typical situation. What I am trying to deny is that a person must take weeks, months, even years to gain faith in Jesus Christ. That's not necessarily the case. Let me go to the second way in which people compromise. By shifting the issue. This is done to get people's minds off the point at hand and focus it on what is really irrelevant to the point that is being discussed or needs to be addressed. And why do people do this? They do it because they feel uncomfortable and at a disadvantage. They feel vulnerable in discussing a particular point which makes them look bad, unfavorable, or which would make them make a sacrifice that they don't want to make. Yet they do not want to appear uninterested in Bible study. They do not want to appear uninterested in doing what is right. So what do then? They divert people's attention then from the real issue and put it on a non-issue, or at least an issue that is not the one being discussed, and they thus distract from the point on which they deem themselves to be vulnerable. Now, perhaps few, if any people involved in such a discussion, would perceive what is actually happening, that a shift is being made. For instance, let's say you got angry at me because I said something that hurt your feelings. Maybe there were others standing around listening to our discussion, our argument, whatever you might want to call it. Let's say Luis here is offended at something I've said about him. I'm trying to deal with Luis here about a problem. And he gets upset at me. And people are listening in. And all of a sudden, Luis says, "Well, so what? I heard somebody saw you drunk in a bar the other night." Now, what's that going to do? Now, it may not be true. I hope it's not true. I can tell you, that is not true. Remember, this is an example, folks. But what's that in this example, what's that going to do? Immediately, everybody's mind, what's everybody going to be thinking about? As soon as he puts that out there, that information out there, immediately, Gary, is it true? Could it be true Gary did this? Everybody's attention is going to be shifted away from the discussion I was having with him, and it's going to be shifted to whether or not Gary was drunk at a bar the other night. But that's all it takes sometimes. People will shift the issue by raising some issue that is not the point at hand. This is a form of compromise which involves the apparent defense of truth. Now, Luis could say, "Well, I think people ought to know about that, Gary. I think people ought to know about that. That's a problem in your life, and I think people ought to know about that. The members of the church here need to address that." And that's true. But it's... If it were true, the members would need to address that. But, is that the point at hand? And is that the purpose for which he raised it? Yes, shifting the issue. Diverting people's attention. Biblical examples. You probably remember the story of Martha at the end of Luke, the 10th chapter. How she was busy making preparations for a meal. And Mary, her sister, was doing the right thing. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him teach. And I like the way, of course, Jesus put it when He expressed Himself to her. In verse 41, beginning of Luke 10, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." She was distracted with her preparations. You know, sometimes we get distracted from the truth at hand that we need to acknowledge by other issues. Then there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, according to Matthew 23, verse 23, were famous for distracting themselves and others from their unrighteousness. What does Matthew 23, 23 say they have neglected? Faith. And other things they had neglected in their lives. Mercy. Justice. They had neglected these things. But people are distracted from acknowledging that by the fact that they put so much emphasis on their rituals. As a final example on this point, there's that of Simeon and Levi, two of the 12 sons of Jacob. A prince from the city of Shechem, by the name of Shechem, had lain sexually with their sister. And they were very upset about that. But yet they had supposedly reached an agreement with the citizens of Shechem, from which this young man had come, that if these citizens would enter into some sort of compact with them, some covenant with them, and would particularly submit to circumcision, then they would essentially become one people. And Shechem could marry Dinah, their sister. Well, Simeon and Levi, after the surgery had been done, and these men were in pain and incapacitated, went in and killed them. Jacob, their father, was upset about this. He was saying, this is going to cause problems. We're going to be odious. We're going to be looked with contempt. We're going to be looked upon with contempt by the surrounding peoples. What was their response to this? They say in Genesis 34, verse 31, it is recorded, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. He shouldn't do that. But that's beside the point. It was irrelevant to the fact that by their conduct, they had made Jacob and his family odious in the sight, maybe I should say in the nostrils, of those who were around them. They were simply shifting the issue when they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And this is the problem with the compromise and shifting the issue. It does not change the truth. It does not answer the question. It does not resolve the problem. The truth remains the truth, even if it averts one's eyes from it by shifting the issue to something else. A problem remains, or it even gets worse, if it is ignored. Finally, thirdly, people conceal their compromise by refusing to address the subject. Of course, simply refusing to address a subject is, well, that would be a compromise that would be too obvious, wouldn't it? So they don't want to make it that obvious. So they're going to make it sound more noble than that. They're going to camouflage their compromise in some way to make it appear to be something other than what it really is. To make it seem that it's not just that they don't want to stand for the truth. They want to put it in terms that make their compromise sound nobler, if not more admirable. And thus, the claim may be made that there are more important things that demand their attention. There are more important matters to address. This makes a person look noble while he actually refuses to consider the truth. He may claim he's too busy with other pressing demands. I've got important things to do here. I can't be distracted by this. Like Felix in Acts 24, verse 25. And when I find time, I will summon you. So they may say that other matters are more deserving of their attention. Now, I will grant, surely, as we see from Matthew 23, verse 23, that there are weightier provisions of the law, to use Jesus' terminology there. There are some things that are more important than other things. And time pressure may at times require us to prioritize or give an order of importance to certain things that demand our attention. I don't deny that. But this does not excuse the person who is really trying to avoid addressing the subject at all. A temporary delay in studying a subject while we attend to something which is more important or which requires more attention, that's understandable. And yet this is far different from an unvarnished refusal to study an issue at all. Now, some may justify their refusal to address an issue by simply claiming that it would be better not to address it. And thus they leave themselves looking noble while failing to defend the truth. Perhaps they claim that, oh, that's too controversial. Maybe you've heard the statement sometimes that addressing this issue will create more heat than light. Or that God's grace will supposedly cover those who are in error, so we don't need to do anything about helping them. And they arbitrarily decide what truth deserves study and what truth does not deserve study. Well, the problems with this approach are that it can come back to haunt people in a few ways. Just let me mention briefly. It can come back to haunt people if they confront other people who use the same excuse with them. For instance, if I refuse to study God's Word with someone or some issue in God's Word with someone, for whatever reason, what is to keep other people from making the same excuse to me when I approach them and ask them for a study? They can turn that around on me. And I'm a hypocrite. If I want other people to study with me, and yet I'm unwilling to study with these people. Also, it can haunt people by allowing falsehood to get a toehold and expanding. We may think that there may be certain issues, they're so small, we really shouldn't be bothered with them at this point because they're so small, we don't see how they could cause any problem. But you know, that's the way Satan works. He gets his toehold among God's people with false doctrine, and then once they start to accept it, he expands it. That happens, or has happened in history, quite frequently. And also, this approach can come back to haunt people by encouraging others to think that truth is unimportant. We never want to leave people with the impression that there are just parts of the Bible that, for all practical purposes, just should never have been in there. We just don't need to study it. In conclusion, while it is true that some truth is more important than other truth, Jesus did say in Matthew 23, verse 23, that there are some provisions of the law which are weightier than others. I will grant you that there are some things that demand our attention more than others. Yet all truth is important and deserves our attention. The fact of the matter is that there is no way to avoid suffering loss in this life if we're going to stand for the truth. It's going to cost us something. It can come in a variety of ways. Maybe we don't have the pleasures other people enjoy. Maybe we have to deprive ourselves in some way. Maybe we don't get the income or the jobs some people have. Maybe we suffer alienation from family members or friends. There is simply no way to stand for the truth in this life without suffering some kind of loss. And so if we're not prepared to make those sacrifices, if we don't understand that, and we don't go into this contention for the gospel of Jesus Christ with the knowledge we're going to confront situations like this and we're going to be called upon to make sacrifices, then we're going to set up ourselves to make a compromise on the truth somewhere along the line. Calling compromise something else or making it look like something other than what it really is will not change what it actually is. It's compromise. And when we compromise the truth, we stand to lose our souls. It may be that there is at least one person here today who is tired of compromising with the world, making concessions to Satan, has come to the point where he or she has realized that this doesn't work, that Satan always wins in the end, and wants to come forward and render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized into Christ after a confession of faith. If you have that inclination today, we hope that you will act upon that inclination. If you're moving toward that point and need some more instruction, need some more encouragement, need some more help that we can give to you, please apprise us of that. We'd love to have the opportunity to talk with you about obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the evidence is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, for instance. It may be that you've already obeyed the gospel, but since then have made compromises, even compromises which have brought some sort of bad name or reproach upon God or His Word or the church. And you want to let us know that you're sorry for that and you're going to strive henceforth not to do those things again. If that's your need, we bid you also to come and let it be known as together we stand and sing.